Amen. Well, guys, great time of worship. Thanks so much for the variety of music. I love it. We had some old hymns in there and some new stuff in there. That was awesome. So listen, let me tell you about one of my new favorite TV shows. Anybody seen Hotel Impossible? Anybody? All right, let me tell you. No. One person? Two people. Look, I make no money on this, but let me just tell you about this show. This is awesome. The host of this show is this guy named Andrew Mercurio, and he's evidently some sort of a hotelier that's sort of like world-renowned, sort of like turnaround hotels. So he goes up to Mammoth, California in this one episode, and he goes to the Alpenhof Lodge. It's broken down, and it's bankrupt. And his job is to go there and to make this broken-down, bankrupt, horrible hotel profitable again, right? So this is what he does all the time. And they go through different renovations and all of that. And as he's getting into it, the more and more, he realizes that although he can fix this broken hotel, if he doesn't fix the family relationships, this thing's never going to work. Like many of the failing hotels that are in this show, they're owned by like and operated by like one family with kids and siblings and everything else. I mean, can you imagine working? Imagine this. You're working like with your parents and some of your siblings, and there's no clear communication and there's no clearly established roles, right? Like that's just a disaster waiting to happen, right? And you're supposed to be making money. So bitterness and hard hearts, they'd all kind of settled in and mistrust was there. And at one point, Anthony actually looks at the camera and he's like, look, fixing this building is easy, but if I can't fix this family, this thing's never going to work. So then he goes on to the way, and he's working diligently, trying to improve things. He brings in a big team. The buildings are like fixed; they're in great shape. He teaches the staff new processes to clean. He's working with the family and talking with them about like how to like you got to make clear boundaries and like you've got this bitterness built up. You need to apologize. And he's working diligently to try to reestablish connection and restore the family relationship as well. And at the end of the show, everything's finished. It's fixed. The family's like all clean and like connected. And, you know, like as I'm watching these shows, I often find myself at this point, my eyes get a bit misty. And, you know, I just love seeing the completion of something. It all comes together and it's right and it's good. And that reminds me and is like such a great parallel to what the nation of Israel is experiencing in our section of scripture that we're going to be looking at today. They have been tasked with restoration and rebuilding projects back in Jerusalem. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at how they were told to go back and rebuild the temple under the leadership and instructions of Ezra. This week, we're looking at a section of scripture where they're being told to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's not just physical. There's also a part of this that's a relational rebuilding in their relationship with God. And if that doesn't work, like the buildings and the walls won't matter. Both have to be a part of this whole building project. And so what we're going to start off looking at first here is how well the Israelites did rebuilding the walls and even rebuilding and connecting to God. Let's start with that first because it's actually quite impressive. It took them, by the way, only 52 days to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. A pretty impressive task. I mean, they had let it sit in ruins for years, and then they get after the task, and they are focused, and they are ready to go. And one of the two impressive things they did, the first impressive thing that they did is that when they faced opposition from the enemies around them who wanted to stop them from rebuilding their walls, they turned to God and they prayed. What a great reaction and response to that. It tells us that in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." They weren't going to let the opposition stop them from doing what God had called them to do. I mean, this is always a great sign of being in a good spiritual place. You're facing hardship. You're facing something that's bigger than you. You're facing something you can't control. You're facing something that's disrupting your plans, and you turn to God and you pray. It's like you're living in that great spiritual zone. It reminded me, I found this great quote this week from Abraham Lincoln. And he says, you know, look, I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for that day. And man, that's a great place to be. You're there and you go to God, you turn to Him in prayer. That's impressive. That's admirable. That's what the Israelites are doing. This is a great day for them. I mean, we've seen them go back and forth through the whole series of the story. We've seen lots of bad times for them, haven't we? Lots of rebellion. This is a good thing for us to just even recognize and to celebrate and to learn from. The second thing they did is equally impressive. After the temple now was rebuilt and the walls now around Jerusalem are rebuilt, their hearts are turned back to the Lord. Basically, there's a revival breaking out in Jerusalem. This didn't happen very often, by the way. So look ahead a little bit further in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Just look at what they say here. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra. So this wasn't the leadership telling all the people, hey, you guys need to get serious with God. This was the people telling the leader, hey, we are ready to go further in our relationship with God. We are ready to get connected to Him. So they tell Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand it, and he read it aloud from daybreak until noon. So they're out there, what, 4, 5, 6 hours. They're standing there. Ezra is reading the word of the Lord to them. And they listened attentively, it says. And as it goes on in chapter 8, it talks about how as the people heard the word, they were deeply convicted for their sin. They were weeping because they were hearing God's truth. They realized that they weren't in alignment with Him. And the Spirit of God was moving in their midst and they were broken. And there was a unified sense of excitement and motivation to then live faithfully to God. They said, look, we've messed up in the past. This is a new day and we will follow God. They are resolved. They are convinced. They are unified in this. And they start practicing the feasts and all of the different things that it describes of in the Old Testament of what they're supposed to be doing. This is a great time for God's people. I mean, could it be that God's people have learned from all of the generational mistakes over and over and over? I mean, could it be that they're actually going to now start doing what God says? I mean, sadly, the answer is no. As great of a place this is for them, the answer is no. They're not going to do well. Their small compromises from this point forward are going to lead to big compromises. They're going to have spurts of faithfulness, and then they're going to have these long seasons of rebellion. And I was thinking about like the corrosive nature of compromises, and I thought, let's just think about compromises for a second, because that's going to try to transition us here as we get further into what happens when Malachi comes and speaks to the people. And compromises, Andrew Carnegie said this about compromises. Andrew Carnegie, an iron of a man back in the U.S. steel industry, back in the turn of the century. He said, compromise is usually a sign of weakness and or an admission of defeat. Strong men don't compromise, it is said, and principles should never be compromised. I would like to say that despite Carnegie's inspirational quote, each of us knows the sting of compromise. I mean, for example, regardless of how much resolve I have, if there is a box of Thin Mint Girl Scout cookies in the house and nobody's watching or paying attention, I will eat an entire sleeve of those like nothing. That's no problem. And if, as much as I'd like to be in shape, you know what, if it's like the middle of the afternoon, it's really, really hot, I will definitely go to Starbucks and I will get a Java chip frappuccino and I'll have them put an ash shot of espresso in there with whipped cream. Now look, But it can go deeper than that. There are times when I stay quiet when a natural opportunity comes up to say something about Jesus. There are times when I lash out in anger toward my kids. Like, we're very familiar with what compromise looks like. And despite strong resolve and great intentions, I think we all know what that looks like. The anger that lives just below the surface, the desire for control that drives you, the lust that waits in the corner to just get out, the fear of rejection that sometimes muzzles you. Each of us is familiar with times of strong resolve and faithfulness, just like the nation of Israel, and what it feels like to slide into small compromises that can grow. That's what these Israelites were experiencing. And despite how well they did, there are two areas that the prophet Malachi comes and speaks to them specifically about. Areas where they're compromising and cutting corners. And God is sending a message to them saying, enough is enough. And we're going to look at those two compromises for the bulk of the rest of the sermon. And both of those are found in the book of Malachi. It's the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi is the last prophet who's going to speak to his people in the Old Testament. A significant kind of a shift and a turn here. And I'm going to get to what that even means as the application of this to us as we look to the end. The first compromise that was being made here was that the men were messing up marriage. The men were messing up marriage. If you would, turn to Malachi chapter 2. And I'll read verses 11 to 12 to start with. It says, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove from him the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. So what God is describing here is men marrying women who are worshiping other gods. And he uses the word detestable here. It's a strong word. Detestable can also mean repugnant or an abomination. God isn't saying, hey, maybe you shouldn't think about it. It's maybe not like the best idea. No, God is very extreme in his instruction and in his anger here. I mean, God, from the very beginning, because he is a holy God, and because his first commandment was to worship him only, the second commandment was to have no other idols or even graven images. Like, the primacy of the heart was so important to God. And later, he instructed the people very clearly in the Old Testament, do not marry foreigners who worship other gods. I mean, the issue was never about ethnicity or skin color. God doesn't care about that. The issue has always been about shared faith or different faiths, because faith strikes to the core of our hearts. And God has always been about wanting our hearts to be not only devoted to him, but to be devoted to our spouses in a way that they're in alignment. It goes on in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul basically says the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians when he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for we are the temple of the living God. So he's saying, look, you're the temple of God. Don't yoke yourself. Don't get connected to someone else who's out of sync with you in such a way that it will hurt both of you. Because that was what would happen if you put a yoke on two animals that are unequal. They'll destroy each other. It's not meant to be that way. I mean, the covenant of marriage from the very, very beginning has been designed to be the most intimate connection a person has with someone else. And this verse, as we're looking here, is reminding us that marrying an unbeliever is yoking them. And if you don't share their faith, it's going to destroy you and it's going to hurt. And I remember when I was single, searching and waiting for a spouse, you know, I remember how important it had been drilled into me, thank goodness, from so many people to only marry a Christian. And look, I got married when I was, I met Cassie when I was 28. So I had many years in my 20s to ponder, you know, the wisdom of that advice, right? I met many women along the way that in a lot of ways, would be someone that I'd be interested in dating. But if they didn't have that one quality, like that was the deal breaker for me, I wouldn't go on dates with them. I wasn't interested in that. I saw many of my friends, my best friends in high school. We had a big group of friends, and I saw about half of them compromise on this issue. And so here we are, 15 to 20 years later, and it hasn't worked out well for any of them. There's a combination of either divorces or they've just basically given up on their faith. Because God never designed it to work well. It's not designed like the way he meant it to be for two people that are not sharing the same faith, the faith in him, to be married together. As I talk to young adults about this, we're in the midst of a series in young adults right now on relationships. And we're talking about this as well. And look, for them, again, the temptation is certainly there. You know, they live on the peninsula and they're surrounded by mostly non-Christians. And so I hear all the time, like, gosh, dude, is it really that important? Like, maybe I can convince them. You know, maybe I can be an influence on them to lead them to Christ. And I always say, yes, it is that important. Do not compromise on this. In the words of one woman who was married to a perfectly nice man who did not share her faith, she said, if you think you're lonely before you get married, it's nothing compared to how lonely you feel after you're married. So I would say this, if you are unmarried, evaluate this area of your life. Do not, please, do not compromise in this. And if you are married, I think our role with our children, our nieces, our nephews, our cousins, like your friends, like whoever they are who share our faith, our role is to speak out, to be an encourager, and to show them the scriptures of what it says of not marrying an unbeliever. I think it's our role to speak up. So going back now to Jerusalem, this is what the men in Jerusalem have been doing. They've been marrying all these foreign women, and honestly, it's a big mess. They're reaping the consequences of this, and we're going to see here what's going to happen in the next few verses. So they're reaping the consequence of that, and they're also divorcing their Israelite wives so that they can marry these other women. And God is not happy about that, as you can imagine. Malachi 2, we're going to read through 13 to 16. Another thing you do, Malachi's saying, this is God speaking, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. These are the men now. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God Almighty, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. So he gets into a lot more detail of some of the behaviors and some of the repercussions of what's going on there. You'll notice in verse 14 that the wife is called his covenant partner. This is exactly what God talked about way back in Genesis 2, about talking about how the two will become one flesh. And as verses 15 and 16 continue, it describes this mysterious union of God fusing the soul and the body of two people together. And it's a covenant. I mean, when the scriptures talk about covenants, covenants were never meant to be broken. Covenants are what I like to kind of think of them as being super promises. Because promises are too easy to break, right? We make pinky promises. We make all kinds of little promises. We're like, oh, it's no big deal. I'll just break that promise. A covenant is like a super promise. It's never meant to be broken. And it's not just, as you read in these verses, you might be like, hey, that's interesting. It's not just about them being happy or personal fulfillment. There's more states here. It's actually about raising kids who will know God and be godly, which is pretty interesting. I don't think we hear maybe as much about that and about what the purposes of marriage are in our culture today. People certainly idolatrize their kids. We could talk about that later. That's not the topic for today. But like, how interesting that God's saying, look, the purpose of your marriage is to produce godly offspring within the context and the confines of a committed relationship together. Now, obviously, we live in a world that's very broken, that does not follow this practice. And I found it very interesting. There's been a lot of research, and really in the last even 5 years, by non-Christians looking at the role of marriage in our own country here in America, and how does marriage, a committed marriage, how does that affect the stability and the health of a nation? And it's very interesting, the research they've shown. A few things just to consider. Children of divorced homes are 5 times more likely to live in poverty than children with married parents. Teens from divorced homes are much more likely to engage in drugs, alcohol, and sexual activity. Children from divorced homes experience illness more frequently and recover from sicknesses more slowly. And I mean, there's books written on this. These are just a few to consider. And what we see here, I think, is some of the reasoning behind God's instructions. Sometimes we want to know the reasons. Like, hey, like, how come that's the law, right? Don't just give me the laws. Tell me why. And I think what we see here is some of the whys. Because when a family starts to break down, there's ramifications on the kids. And God is saying back here in Malachi, no, look, it's not just about your personal happiness. Men, stay committed to the wife of your youth, the covenant partner you forged when you were younger. Stop divorcing your wives and marrying these foreign women, because you're not only destroying your own life, you're not only violating what God has told you, you're not only hurting your wife, but you're also hurting your kids. That is not the way God wants his people to live. God has a lot of disdain for easy, casual divorce because people get hurt. So, married people, are you on your guard? If you're contemplating divorce, are you doing it based on what God says or on what the world says? It's a heavy topic and one that we should all ponder and consider. That's the first area of compromise that these Israelites were living in. The second topic of compromise is equally heavy and uncomfortable. And that relates to money, tithes and offerings, because the people were skimming on their tithes and their offerings to God. Turn ahead to Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. And we've seen that, haven't we? God's saying, look, ever since this whole thing started, you've been turning away. You've been rebelling, you've been failing. And then God says, return to me and I will return to you. But you ask, well, how are we to return? And then so God says, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. Well, but you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So the Israelites, going all the way back, early in the Old Testament, were instructed to give tithes to God. They were told to give 1/10 of their crops in the field to the temple. That 1 out of 10 would go straight off the top right to the priest in the temple. Now, it does get a little more complicated as you look through Old Testament law, though. Because there were actually 3 tithes that were supposed to be given. So that was the first one. 10%, it went to the priests in the temple, and they used it to not only feed the priests, but also to kind of do the functionality of what needed to happen there. The second tithe was used once a year. It was an annual sacred feast. And at that time, the word would go out to all of the Israelites, say, hey, the sacred feasts are coming. Everybody give another tenth of everything you've got so we can have this big festival to honor God. And then every third year, the people would give yet another 10%, and that 10% was dedicated to support and help the poor that were in their community. So that would happen every 3 years. So when you added it all up, it was actually closer to about 25% of their income. I mean, that feels a lot. You know, you're like, hey, 25, that's a quarter. Whew. Like, I don't know, you're probably contemplating, you know, this is the season where people are getting prepared for paying taxes. You know, you're probably looking at your W-2s and kind of sort out how much did we give, you know, how much more do I owe? I mean, you know, you start looking at that, you're like, man, like, we feel the sting of that, don't we? We can feel like we're losing something. We can feel like we're losing something we need. Like, hey, I need that money. And to some degree, there's some validity to that. But as it relates to God, I think when we start thinking about, hey, like, I'm losing something that's mine, I think we've really kind of we're really misrepresenting the situation. And let me just tell you a story that kind of, I think, will illustrate this. So years ago, I was eating a meal with my daughter at a restaurant. And I was trying to be really healthy, so I ordered a salad for my meal. My daughter ordered chicken tenders and French fries. So, like, I was going to eat my salad, right? But I just wanted some of her fries. So not wanting to just like offend her and just start taking her food, I asked her, I said, hey, Allie, can I have a few of your fries? And she said, no, these are my fries. And I explained to her, look, I just want a few, right? I got my own food. You got your own food. You have a big pile of food there. Everything's going to be fine. And still she refused. She wanted all of her fries. That's a pretty typical reaction, right? Something happens. I'm not sure why this happens, but when the food comes and it's set on the table and it's on your plate, it's almost like the guardrails go up, right? Like, don't touch my food. Now, let's just consider here what Allie was missing. I did have the ability, didn't I, to buy more fries myself. In fact, I could have bought fries to cover the whole table if I wanted to. I didn't really need her fries. But it bothered me that she refused to give me some of her fries. Because I was the person who provided the fries in the first place. And I kind of feel like there's a much grander philosophical principle going on here. It's not just about the French fries. I was kind of feeling the sting of her stinginess over the item I gave her in the first place. I was good enough to provide it. I was good enough to provide more if it was needed. And I think kind of lurking below the surface of the actions, I mean, granted, she's a young child here, right? But I kind of feel like the questions that percolate are things like this. Does she really think that I'll stop providing for her? I mean, does she really think that I'll eat so much that she's going to go hungry? I mean, does she really doubt my goodness? Does she really doubt that I'm going to take care of her? Fundamentally, I think this is an issue of trust. Did she trust that she'd be okay even if she gave a few of her fries away? And I think that kind of gets at what is going on here with God and his people. God is saying to us, do you really think I'm not going to take care of you? Do you really think that I'm going to ask for so much that you're going to be destitute? You're going to go hungry. that you'll be abandoned. God tells us in other places in the scriptures, basically he says, look, I don't need your money. I own it all anyway. But it reveals our trust. It reveals our hearts. So how does this apply to us today? I mean, does God still want us to give him a tithe? So let me talk about this for a little bit, because CPC has some understandings about giving and about tithes that is a bit unusual in the church in America today. It's not radically different, but some of you may not have heard this before. In the New Testament, we're never commanded to tithe in the sense of giving a strict 10%. So it is a good place to start, and many people use it as a guideline of what they give, and that's an admirable thing. Many of you probably do that. It's a great practice, and it's an admirable thing. But the New Testament does not tell us how much to give. It leaves the amount to us to determine as a reaction to and as a response to everything that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We're meant to give back let me just give you even some exactly what the New Testament says. And these aren't going to be on the slides. I'm going to tell you the book and the chapter. And I'm also going to just tell you what the verse says. And I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. If you're interested in reading more about this, we have a position paper on our website that goes into much more detail. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says that our giving back to God should be motivated by grace. Matthew chapter 6, the word says it should be an issue between you and God alone. Would you like to know how much I give to God? I don't have to tell you, because it's between me and God. And you don't have to tell me. Like, we're not meant to know. I have no idea. None of the pastors and staff know what you give. 2 Corinthians 9 says that our giving should be generous, which is very interesting to consider. When Paul wrote that, right? So Paul was trained and was raised in the culture of Old Testament law, and he would have then had in his mind 25% of my money and my crops go back to God. And then Paul, he's the one who says that your giving should be generous. Just to throw that out there as thoughtful consideration. 2 Corinthians 9 goes on to say that our giving should be cheerful and it should be freely motivated. You shouldn't feel under compulsion, nor should you feel guilty about doing it. 1 Corinthians 16 says that when we give, it should be both regular in its like synchronicity, and it should be proportional to our income. And in 1 Corinthians 9, it also says that it should be directed toward those who spiritually feed us, which is typically understood as being like the church. Like whatever your local church is, it should be given there because that's who's spiritually feeding you. That's what 1 Corinthians 9 says. And so based upon all of that, we try to practice giving that matches those characteristics in the New Testament. Now look, we live in obviously a very, 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 very expensive area, don't we? I don't know if it's like maybe some of you are in the housing market. Maybe you just like to know because it's an item of curiosity. But it's staggering what houses are going for in our area. A house just down the street from us sold last week for $1.5 million. And I walked through that house just because, you know, it's fun to do that, right? And I can't imagine a person living in that house. It had been neglected for so many years that the only logical step, if you have $1.5 million to buy that house, the only logical step would be to knock that thing down and rebuild it. Like, you just think about that. That's the pricing. How expensive is this area? And so for some of you, you're like feeling like, gosh, I'm in a pretty good space. I'm giving. And maybe like you feel like this is exactly what I feel like I ought to be giving. But others probably are thinking, man, it's so expensive and it's so scary. Like, I don't know. Like, I'm not giving God hardly anything, maybe, is what you would say. God challenges us in these verses. It's very interesting. He doesn't do this in other places of the scripture. He actually says, test me in this. And see, like, think about this. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. Now look, who doesn't want to be on the receiving end of the storehouses of heaven being thrown open? Everybody wants that. It's just like everybody wants to be David when he's walking out of the valley after he's killed Goliath. Everybody wants that. But nobody wants to be David walking down to face Goliath, and nobody wants to be the one who's handing over big checks to God. It's scary. It tests our faith. And God is saying, look, test me in it, and I will come through in ways that will blow your mind. That's my interpretation of that. It will blow your minds. And so I think we all have to answer the question, am I willing to give it a level that will test God's ability to bless me? God is calling us, just like he was calling his nation, Israel, to return to him in the matter of giving. So like God has been doing really the whole time in the Old Testament, he's calling his people to stop compromising, stop cutting corners, to live in obedience, and then like watch his blessings pour out. That's really what he's asking them. And as we come to this last sermon here in the Old Testament, I was wondering as I got to this point, is there any hope for God's people to ever live faithfully? I mean, we've seen them live through the cycle so much with more failure than success. I mean, is there any hope? I mean, is there any hope that the cycle of their rebellion is ever going to stop? I mean, or maybe like, is God going to introduce something new? Or maybe someone new. Because the people then, just like us, we are not capable of walking faithfully with God on our own. I mean, the rebellion of Adam and Eve has set sin loose in the world, and no amount of human resilience or resistance can stand up against it. I mean, God knew that that cycle of rebellion and faithfulness, rebellion and then a little bit of faithfulness, rebellion and a little bit of faithfulness, he knew that was just going to go on perpetually. I mean, it happened throughout the entire Old Testament. I mean, think about even some of the great characters of the Old Testament. King David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah to cover the whole thing up. Solomon, the wisest man. It says the wisest man who ever lived or ever will live, married foreign wives who worshipped false gods, and they led him astray. I think the theme of this is nobody could do what God required. Can we just maybe say that together? Nobody could do what God required. It's impossible. So if you're facing that, I guess your options are, all right, let's just lower the standard. Or maybe you're just going to live in denial and despair. And instead, God, through Malachi, he actually offers like a whole new deal. He's like, look, I'm going to tell you about something that's like, it's like unspeakable hope. You could never do it, but something new is coming. This is awesome. I love this. So Malachi, he also talks about in chapter 3, verse 17. Let me just run through a few of these things. I think these are going to pop up on the screen. Malachi 3:17, he says, the day when I act, something's going to change. Malachi 4:1, the day is coming. Malachi 4:5, I will send the prophet Elijah. Now that's weird because the prophet Elijah, he's dead and gone. So it says in Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist had the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah. So looking ahead, what Malachi is saying is, look, another prophet is coming. And he's going to have the same power and the same spirit of Elijah. And when John the Baptist came, he was that man. And then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. Then, suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to this temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. And a new covenant is going to be instilled. Jesus is going to provide perfect righteousness to sinful people. What none of us could ever do, Jesus will do on our behalf. And then, this even gets more exciting, I think. So then, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells his people, right? In the Old Testament, they did not have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. At times, the Holy Spirit would come upon people. Often, they were the prophets. And they would speak on behalf. But it was different. It wasn't like the indwelling power that we have today. So they were trying their best to be obedient. They were trying and failing mostly to follow what God said. And they had amazing manifestations of God's presence in physical forms. Often people will say, gosh, I wish I could see like God do these amazing, crazy miracles like he did in the Old Testament. And I said, yeah, but you have something better. You have the Spirit inside of you. The indwelling power of the Spirit is coming for, and Jesus is going to usher that whole thing in. Like the whole paradigm is changing. And we have that. And because of that, we are enabled to live faithfully. Another thing that happens with this whole new paradigm coming is that God's going to say, look, my kingdom is actually not about bricks and buildings and land. It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And you will be fighting for the hearts and the souls of people. And there is a spiritual realm that is all around you, and you are entering into that. And because of the indwelling power of the Spirit, and because of the righteousness that Christ has given to us, you will be able to engage in that and be part of it. And it's going to be amazing. Malachi's message is quite unique because he's the last prophet of the Old Testament to speak. 400 years of silence are coming. No other prophets are coming. He's it. He's the last one. The next prophet is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist speaks right when Jesus is around. And after that, there are no more prophets. And Malachi foreshadows all of this amazing stuff that's coming. This huge paradigm and really these blessings that we get to experience. The Israelites longed for this. We get to experience it. I mean, do you know that kind of power? Do you know that kind of life? Gosh, I am so grateful that I live in a time when I get to experience this. I think if I were to live in those Old Testament times, what a disaster I would be. Because clearly we are not meant to live that way and to be faithful. You know, on Wednesday this last week, the 40 days of Lent started, and some of you may practice Lent, some of you may not. It's 40 days leading up to the death and the resurrection of Christ, raising from the dead. It's a great time to remember the work of salvation that was accomplished on the cross for us. And it's through the cross that we're purified. It's through the cross that our sins are washed clean. It's through the cross that all of this stuff that Jesus was like foreshadowed about in Malachi, it comes to reality. And Jesus offers everything that we need to rebuild our broken lives. And Malachi says all we must do is to return to the Lord, and he will return to us. If you would, bow your heads and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've done what we could never do. You have been perfectly faithful. And we live in that and we depend upon that grace. And we also want to take your word seriously and to live in obedience to you, Lord. And so we, as we ponder and even can think about these two items and these two topics that Malachi talked about, marriage faithfulness and giving you tithes and offerings that are generous and freely given, Lord, we want to be obedient to you as well. We don't take our grace lightly. So we ask, Lord, that you'll be showing us your truth. You'll be empowering us to do what we could never do on our own, which is to live faithfully to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.